And now, once again, to speak to us this evening on the topic, the U.S. presidential election and Bible prophecy, Mr. Greg Ferry.
Good evening, everyone. Great night to be out. I really appreciate everybody coming out tonight. I'd like to thank everybody. This is a singular topic. I don't think we've looked at this before. There's no doubt that the American presidential elections are somewhat unique. I know we had elections not that long ago, and I don't remember it taking a year and a half, and I don't remember it being so interesting as this. I mean, the outcome was certainly significant, but it's nothing like the way the Americans do it. They seem to have a knack for the grandiose almost, and that is absolutely the case with this particular election, maybe more so this year than many that I remember. They're unlike any other, and they're always interesting, and they're always entertaining. In fact, it's about all you hear on the news these days. I think the only respite we're getting is Rio, the Olympics in Rio, for a couple of weeks, and then I'm sure we'll be right back to the elections again until November the 8th when a new president is chosen. So for those who are Americans or ex-Americans, I'm not going to focus too much on the American culture as much as we are going to focus on, hopefully, what this indicates as far as Bible prophecy. There's no doubt that the United States is a very unique nation. Lots of countries and people throughout the world look at the U.S. for leadership and for direction. And certainly Americans believe, and we've got a son who lives down there and we travel down there fairly frequently, that they believe most earnestly that their country is the greatest on the planet. And certainly that's the message that you're getting from Hillary Clinton right now and the Democratic Party, and they're just saying it over and over and over. As far as the Republicans are concerned and Donald Trump, they reluctantly agree that America is a great country, but they believe its reputation has been tarnished and it needs to be restored. And Donald Trump's message is, let's make America great again. I think I've heard that many, many times. I could probably recite, I think, some of his speeches. I've heard it so much. So you have these two very competing ideals. And there's a lot of angst between the Democrats and the Republicans. It's significant. It's volatile. Because each leader and each party wants to win the election, and they want the presidency. That is the ultimate prize. The Democrats are asking for inclusion and love, at least that seems to be their platform, and the Republicans, and specifically Trump, are calling for exclusion and building walls. So you have this really strong dichotomy between the two. As a nation, the United States of America has been a democracy for 240 years, well over 200 years, and it's interesting when you look at this, and I hadn't spent a lot of time studying the history of the United States, not in great detail anyways, but I have spent some of late in order to research this topic. It's interesting that a lot of the ideals that they began with 240 years ago are still very pertinent to them today. So big government versus small government, individual rights versus group rights, free markets versus controlled trade, separation of church and state, and connection with the world versus focusing on internal affairs. They have very strong views relating to their Constitution and the amendments that are part of the Constitution. Of course, we know all about how they view government quite differently from us. Gun control and freedom of speech and all those sorts of things. They really make the country quite unique in a lot of ways. And without a doubt, the United States has a huge influence on the world around us. They have a massive, technologically advanced military. In fact, I was going to put up a slide which shows how much the United States spends on their military every year in compared with all of the countries. And it's so much greater, so many times greater than the next country. It's staggering almost. They spend a vast amount of money. I think it's almost $1 trillion a year on their military. It is a huge amount of money. So, of course, they are a force to be reckoned with on the earth. And so our stated objective tonight, though, is not to look at those sorts of things. It's to determine if the U.S. is mentioned in Scripture or has a role to play in Bible prophecy. Saying this, Christadelphians have always approached subjects like this and prophecy in particular under the assumption always that God and His Word is the final authority and we take our direction from the Bible ultimately. And that's where we get any understanding of where the future may be held. So just looking at a couple of verses relating to that, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Isaiah chapter 45, which we'll look at in a minute. So in 2 Timothy, God's word is immutable and unchanging, and it's our only authoritative source, we believe. We think it's logical to assert that if there is a great designer, which we believe there is, and if he created human beings, he created them to inhabit the earth. And no other, we believe that. And there must be an ultimate objective in mind, and we believe there is an ultimate objective. We don't really have to guess what that objective is because God has clearly outlined it for us. From the day that God put a human being on this earth, His one supreme purpose was that His creation should willingly respond to His own perfection. And you have that in Isaiah chapter 45. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And in Habakkuk, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the seas. So ultimately, we believe that the earth is the habitation for man. And we're not going to go into any detail to try and prove any of these things. We've looked at them before. But those are the assumptions that we're going by in regards to this lecture. So what I want to do is kind of outline briefly the history of the United States, because the founding of the United States is quite helpful in understanding what God's plan and purpose might be with them or for them in the future. So it's not going to be terribly lengthy. I mean, you could spend a lot of time on this subject. I spent an inordinate amount of time looking at this subject, way too much. But I now think I have a reasonable understanding, more than I probably need to know. But I think it's a good idea to get an overview of where the United States came from and how they have changed over the years. Understanding the origins of the U.S. is important because it helps us to appreciate where they might fit into Bible prophecy. So we know that as Europeans went out and started exploring into the Middle East and Asia and areas around there, we know that they were starting to spread out in the 1400s, maybe 1300s, 1400s, because they wanted to increase their wealth and they wanted to broaden their influence over world affairs. We know that the Spaniards were among the first of the Europeans to explore the New World and the first to settle in what is now the United States. And of course, this will be a familiar piece of history to most everybody because I think we've all studied it at one time or another, but obviously the beginning of this all came when Christopher Columbus set out in late 1400s to look for a new route to the Asia and that area, to find a new route. And of course, he headed west, and he bumped into land that they didn't expect, obviously, something quite unexpected. And of course, the settlement and the race for settlement became very aggressive almost instantly. We know that at the same time, England started to build up several colonies in the new land that had begun to be settled in the 1500s. And they started in the area of what is now Virginia, as I understand it. In 1619, the first slaves were brought to Virginia, having been ordered for the tobacco industry. By 1620, the Pilgrims landed near Cape Cod after they emigrated from England and the Netherlands, and they founded the Plymouth Plantation. So you started to have this influx of Europeans from all over Europe, actually, not just England and Ireland and Scotland and Great Britain in general, but from all over Europe, mainly from the Netherlands and those areas. So on their ship, the Mayflower, they signed an agreement which says, I think this sort of precludes what they did later on. They signed an agreement which says that the government and laws should follow from common decisions without giving up the right to the British Crown or their loyalty to the British Crown. After this, the settlement in early Cape Cod and that area and Virginia, new colonies started to pop up all over the East Coast. So you had the Pilgrims setting up shop on the East Coast and a whole host of others. So that was around the beginning of the 1600s. Around the middle of the 1600s, in 1650, England had established a pretty dominant presence on the Atlantic coast. The first colony, English colony, strong one, was in Jamestown, Virginia, in 1607. Many of the Europeans who settled in the New World came to escape lots of things. Many of them came to escape religious persecution, because that was the time of the Reformation. So this idea that they could come to a brand new land that was completely open for them was a great idea. And so a lot of the early settlers were religious, like the Pilgrims, and were escaping what they felt was persecution, particularly from the Catholic Church. And so they were some of the first settlers setting up settlements in the east coast of what is now the United States. Many of the Europeans who settled in the New World came there to start a new life. And so in Virginia and Massachusetts, the colonists flourished with some assistance from the Native Americans, which they were on friendly terms to begin with. And they started to grow new crops that were unheard of back in Europe, like corn or maize, for instance. That was a huge cash crop, as was tobacco, something completely unheard of again. And the settlers started to flourish. And by the early 1700s, they were becoming fairly prosperous in the new land, and the towns and settlements were growing into small cities. As well, they had enslaved lots and lots of Africans, of course, as we know in the slave trade, and they were becoming a growing percentage in the colonial population. By 1770, more than the one census has it, more than 2 million people lived and worked in the 13 North American colonies. So that's a pretty significant growth in that period of time. And what I found interesting when I was looking at this is that my assumption has always been that most of the early settlers were British. And of course, a lot of them were. But they were also included Irish and Scottish and Swedes and Dutch and Germans and the French as well, who they had close ties with, and Russian Jews as well. And of course, this large population of slaves, these African repatriated Africans. So you had quite an influx, and that's kind of what an early map might have looked like in 1775 and what the colonization of the United States looked like. By the 1770s, Great Britain primarily, as the power in the area, had established a number of colonies in North America. The American colonists thought of themselves primarily as residents of Great Britain and subjects of King George III, even though they were kind of a melting pot of a host of other expatriates, like the Dutch, the Swedes, etc., Germans. So there was more than English there, but they felt they had their allegiance to King George III. They were tied to Britain through trade and by the way they were governed. Of course, they also had the French presence, which was north and south. Trade was restricted so that the colonies had to rely on Britain. So as the colonies became more prosperous, from what I saw, Britain saw this as becoming a great opportunity for increases in taxes and imported goods and supplies. It became something more than just a few settlers on a distant shore. They were starting to see it as becoming a place of quite a lot of prosperity. Obviously, at that time, there was no banks. There was very little money, certainly nothing in the way that we would have. So the colonists used barter and credit to get the things they needed. Following a few wars, notably the French and the Indian War, Britain wanted to control expansion into the Western territories. So they knew that the land of the United States, or what is now known as the United States, extended far to the west of where they were currently colonizing and settling. And the British government, particularly the Crown, wanted to make sure that they retained ownership of the land to the west. And so they started to put restrictions on the colonists. And following the French and Indian War, Britain wanted to control that expansion. The king issued a proclamation of 1763, which prohibited settlements beyond the Appalachian Mountains, which is kind of that red line you see bordering the west coast of those colonies. They wanted to prohibit settlements beyond the Appalachian Mountains. Unfortunately, a lot of colonists had already settled on those lands, and so the British government ordered them back to return east of the mountains. So you can imagine how you'd have felt if you'd have set up a home and started to cultivate and that sort of thing. And now you were told you had to leave that area and head back to the other side of that line. It caused a lot of consternation with the settlers. And so there was this proclamation of 1763 saying you could not settle west of that line. In 1765, further restrictions came down. The Quartering Act that said that colonists needed to find or pay for lodging for British soldiers were stationed in America. So they created an act that said, if we have British soldiers there, you've got to pay for them, essentially. You have to pay for their food and pay for their lodging, adding more burdens to the colonists. And the colonists saw no need for soldiers to be stationed there any longer. The current wars had been won. Things were relatively safe and secure. And they didn't feel that they needed to pay for these things. Britain also, though, needed the money to pay for their war debts because they had accumulated quite a lot of debt in the fighting of these wars. The king and parliament believed that they had the right to tax the colonies, and so they decided to require several kinds of taxes from the colonists to help pay for the French and the Indian War in particular. And the taxes included several acts, and we're just touching on a few of them, but the Stamp Act was a big one in 1765, which required the use of special paper bearing an embossed tax stamp for all legal documents. So if you wanted to create a legal document, you had to have the government-approved paper, which cost a fair amount of money. Other laws, such as the Townshend Act, passed in 1767, required the colonists to pay taxes on imported goods, like tea. So many colonists felt that they should not have to pay these taxes, as they were passed in England by an English parliament. Not only not by their own colonial governments. So as the years passed, and we're talking about getting on to 100 years and beyond, they were starting to become self-governing and absolutely felt independent of the crown now. And all of these taxes, one on another, were starting to cause huge problems amongst the colonials. And so they protested, saying that these taxes violated their rights as British citizens. They were being unfairly picked at, essentially. And remember, the other thing I think that's important to remember, which I think has an impact on this, is that they're not just British citizens, like expatriate people from England or Scotland or Ireland. There was a lot of other groups that had come from Germany and France and the Netherlands, etc. And so those people didn't feel quite the same allegiance to the crown that maybe people who'd come from England had. So they started to resist by boycotting, and they stopped purchasing goods that came from Britain. In 1773, just a few years later, some colonialists in Boston, of course, demonstrated their frustration by dressing up like Indians, sneaking onto ships in the harbor, and dumping imported tea into the water, which, of course, is known as the Boston Tea Party, a very famous event in American history. The British responded by closing the port in Boston. So there's just this response that's escalating bit by bit. A smaller but similar tea party took place in Yorktown, Virginia in 1774. And in 1774, it was a pivotal year in American history because it was the beginning of the First Continental Congress. And so all of these events started to bring things to a head. The excess taxation, the pressure on the colonists, the restricting their freedom of movement, and all those sorts of things. And when they met in 1774, they started to make a list of complaints about the way Britain was treating them. And many people in America began to feel that their complaints weren't being heard, and that they had had this allegiance to the crown and to Britain, but they were becoming more unhappy all the time. And it became a time of great unrest, incredible unrest. And there was this sort of accumulation of what they considered to be injustices that were mounting one on top of the other. And so in April of 1775, a group of colonists had had enough, and they started an uprising, and they fought against the British Army in the battles of Lexington and Concord. In 1775, again, the Second Continental Congress decided then they had to mobilize and they needed to form a continental army, a proper army to fight against Britain, which consisted of citizen soldiers from 13 colonies. Of course, we've probably all seen movies or read about this before, but it's a very interesting time as to how it led up to this particular set of circumstances. At that time, George Washington was selected to be the commander-in-chief of the army, and he organized what was a rebellion into a proper army at that time. Meanwhile, the British government sensed that this was becoming a problem. And so the British king created a peace petition and sent it to the colonies and sent it to Washington and Jefferson and asking them to let's stop the fighting and let's talk peace now and see if we can work this out. A peace petition from the British king was answered by Washington with a proclamation of open rebellion. And so they weren't interested in talking to the British government, the Parliament, or the king any longer. So Thomas Jefferson began to prepare a Declaration of Independence, which was published first in 1776. And several battles and skirmishes started after that. And of course, not going into all the details, there's lots of details, but it finally ended in the victory at Saratoga in New York, at which the War of Independence was virtually won at that point in time. Although the British soldiers had won quite a few of the pitched battles during the time of 1778 to 1780, the colonists fought them in Yorktown with the help of France. It's kind of interesting how France figures in this. And the British ended up having to capitulate. They had lost this war against a group of poorly armed, undermanned colonialists. And they defeated King George. And King George III had to acknowledge the peace contract that was drawn up. So it's really interesting how all of this came to pass. What is known as Canada, remained loyal to Britain and King George. And the American colonies were declared as the United States of America. And in 1787, there was a covenant of a constitution. And it came together in Philadelphia to create the first written constitution. Of course, a big deal has been made of Philadelphia because the Democratic National Convention was there, I think, a week ago. And it was all about the beginning of the American people centered in Philadelphia, quite historic from their perspective. We know that George Washington becomes the first president of the Union. And on March the 4th, 1789, the new system of government, a presidential republic, is formed into being. And it's based on the division of powers, where Congress creates the legislation and consists of the House of Representatives and the Senate. It had to decide about peace or war. It was given the option of looking at the military, contracts with other states, coins or money, weights, duties, and taxes. A second branch of the government is the president as the executive. And, of course, George Washington was the first president. And the president's responsibility was to select civil servants, take care of the execution of the Congress decisions, and was the commander-in-chief, essentially. The third area of this new presidential republic was the judiciary. And it was given power to watch over law and constitution so that no laws passed by the Congress or the Senate could contradict the Constitution. So that third part was put into place to watch over the law and Constitution. Hadn't really understood that in any detail until just recently. So it's also in that year that the Bill of Rights were added to the Constitution, and they guaranteed the basic rights of liberty, equality, and justice, or freedom. I thought that's very interesting because Hillary Clinton mentioned that the other day again in one of her talks. We believe in liberty, equality, and justice, or freedom. And so it just reiterated, going back to the fundamental beliefs in where they were formed. So there's a sort of a look at what the Constitution looked like. Obviously, that's an extremely abridged overview of the formation of the United States of America. And there's a lot more than that, but at least it provides kind of the background to how they were formed, and particularly in their relation to Britain, because I think that's important. And of course, after this point in time, after the late 1700s, we know that we saw the expansion out west into Louisiana territories, which were vast, formerly owned by France. The War of 1812 against Britain, which they lost, and we remained a country, or we were going to be formed a country. The Mexican-American War in 1846, at which they saw a lot more territory gained again. The American Civil War from 1861 to 1865, the subsequent assassination of President Abraham Lincoln, 1865, the Spanish-American War, 1898, and then, of course, history that we're all more familiar with in the 1900s, World War I, World War II, the Vietnam War, and so on. So the question you have to ask yourself, though, at the end of the day is, where does this leave us regarding the United States' place, if any, in world prophecy? And there's a lot to think about when looking at this. But I thought it was important to at least get the bit of background in history, because their formation is quite different from many other countries that we are familiar with, in particular, other English-speaking countries, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, India, South Africa. Those countries are much more like us than they are like the United States. In many ways, the United States is very similar to the formation of France, I would think, or even Russia, perhaps. A revolution which formed a presidential republic, a new constitution, that sort of thing. So having that background helps us understand a little bit of where the United States has come, where they are now, and where they might be going. The other thing that I think it's important to realize is the United States isn't a backwater country, obviously. They exert a lot of influence in the world as we know it, economically, militarily, diplomatically, in every way, technologically. They exert an enormous influence throughout the world. I did think it was interesting, though, because I keep hearing, and I didn't put it up, but I keep hearing about the greatness of the United States, and I don't think anybody would question that the United States is not a great nation. They are an amazing nation in many ways. But when they're compared to nations throughout the earth and things that matter to people, like happiness, safety, health, you know, those sorts of things, the United States is nowhere near the top of the greatest nations on the earth. In fact, I think Denmark ranks number one as the greatest nation on the earth as far as the happiness of their citizens. In fact, the only three things that I could find that the United States was truly great at, if you were to quantify it, was the amount of money they spend on their military, and it's vast, and other sort of less inconsequential things, certainly their health, their longevity, the safety of their citizens. They incarcerate more people than any place in the world. They're good at that. They've got a lot of people in jail. They believe in angels more than any other country, and there's a few things that the United States is great at, but each of these things which matter to people do not make them necessarily great, which I thought was interesting. But there's no question that they are an incredibly influential country in many, many ways. So the question stands, is where are they, or is there any place for the United States in Bible prophecy? So for those of us who were here a few weeks ago, Mr. Jeremy Foster, who is away tonight, obviously for very good reasons. His wife just had a little baby, which he's very excited about, obviously. But he spoke about the Brexit vote, which was incredibly interesting. He packed an awful lot of material into an hour, which showed us about the impact of Britain's exit from the European Economic Union and how important it was, and the fact that we believe it to be providential, that it's been predicted by Bible prophecy that Britain could not remain in the European Union. And I believe he made an excellent case for that. And he showed us how that Britain, in particular, is mentioned in prophecy very clearly and could not remain as part of the European Economic Union. And we're not going to go into that because he's done a much better job than I could have done on it, and it helped to prove that very important point. This is kind of I would call this a small addendum to that particular lecture. But he discussed two important sections of Scripture, taken one from Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, one from Ezekiel. Daniel 2 and Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And those prophecies, I think, clearly define history throughout the ages and specifically name kingdoms and nations leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we often call them latter-day prophecies. Without going over the information that he looked at in Ezekiel 38, we have the time in which we should look for the fulfillment of those latter-day prophecies. And I'm just going to put up a couple of the verses that relate to it, just to set the context for this particular discussion. It says here in Ezekiel 38 and verse 8, "After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land as is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days." And that emphasis which he made, in the latter days, several times, is pertinent. And he made the point that he believes, just as we do, that we are living in the latter days. And in the latter days, there will be an attack of some sort on the nation of Israel, just when it seems like they finally have absolute peace and safety. Now, clearly, the subject of the vision is the same as described in Daniel, which we didn't put up here, that ultimately God is going to intervene in the affairs of men. This we're left absolutely no doubt about. God describes his fury at the nation that would dare attack his people Israel. And I've just put down again a little bit later on in that same prophecy. "And it shall come to pass at that same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. In my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. This is an event that will go unnoticed by nobody, nobody at all. And it leaves us no doubt about the time he is speaking about, because he gives us so many indicators. If you happen to be in Ezekiel, if you want to turn there just for a moment, Ezekiel 38. If you got your Bibles, just reading from the first few verses of Ezekiel 38. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy him. And Jeremy pointed out how these relate to nations that we can identify, and he showed us that. How we can see who these nations named thousands of years ago relate to modern nations today. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And he goes on, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Tagarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. All of that is designed to show us clearly who this northern aggressor, this confederacy, will be. We're told in Ezekiel chapter 38 a few points. I've got five of them that are significant. That there would be a nation called Israel. Well, there wasn't for hundreds of years. There is now a nation called Israel. Even in times of the Lord Jesus Christ, the land was known as Judea. It is only in these latter days that it's actually been called Israel. And of course, we know it was established in 1948. That's an amazing prophecy fulfilled that is indisputable, I think. The people are described as being brought back from the sword. It's well known that the major impetus for the return of the Jews was the persecution that they suffered primarily under the Nazis. They were forced back into the land. They were hunted out of Europe and brought back into the land. They didn't go willingly at the time. A few did. Certainly, but most of them were driven back into the land. The land is described before the Israelis settled there now, the Jews, as having been waste. And that indicates two things. First, that prior to their return, the land was not productive. And secondly, that once they returned, they would bring the land back into productivity. Of course, everybody knows what the Jewish people have done in the land of Israel since they started living there in 1948. They've turned it into an oasis. It's incredible. The technology they have, they're anything but a third world country. They are a first world country and probably one of the greatest on the planet. That since 1948. The people would be brought forth out of the nations. The number of countries which the Jews returned from number approximately 150 from all sorts of cultures. And yet, although they came out of so many different countries, they still remain a unique people, a very much a Jewish people, retaining their language, their heritage, their monetary system, all that sort of thing. In verses 8 and 11, it describes Israel as dwelling safely, which is important. The Hebrew has more the idea of securely or confidently. And, of course, there are troubles in Israel. They haven't been without troubles. But generally speaking, considering where they live, surrounded by aggressive nations, they do dwell securely and confidently. And there aren't, at this point in time anyways, any credible threats to them. And people walked the streets of Jerusalem and Tel Aviv relatively safely, certainly considering other nations like Syria and Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan. They do dwell quite safely. And so obviously that's a fulfillment of prophecy. At no time in history prior to the creation of the modern state of Israel, since 1948, have these conditions been met. At no time have those conditions been met until very recently. And consequently, we believe they're the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, of course, Jeremy looked at all of the nations that are named in the first eight verses of Ezekiel 38. And again, I'm not going to go through all the things that he did, but there's a chart and a little map showing those particular nations. We've got Russia, Moscow, Tobolsk, France, and Germany named in them, previously named Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Magog. And what they do, though, is they form an aggressive northern confederacy composed of most of the European Union allied with Russia. Now, the allied part with Russia isn't to full fruition yet, but believe it, what we believe, just as Britain has to exit the European Union, this confederacy has to form and become allied. And at some point, we believe in the near future, they're going to head south and attack Israel. Now, we don't really see in the first eight verses who is going to oppose them until we get a little later on in Ezekiel 38. So we find that there is an opposition to the northern confederacy that forms and comes south into the land of the Middle East and specifically Israel. Ezekiel 38, we're told again some very specifics about nations. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey? To carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Now, Tarshish and the young lions, and again, Mr. Foster spoke about this, oppose the invasion of the nation of Israel. Now, again, we don't have time. Obviously, we're starting to run out of time to go into detail of how that's done. But he did identify Britain and the young lions as being the group of nations that are named in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 13. And we won't look at it in great detail, only to reiterate that we believe he's correct in what he said. Here's a recruitment poster from World War I, which identifies the young lions. And it says, the empire needs men. Australia, Canada, India, New Zealand all answer the call, helped by the young lions. The old lion defies his foes, enlists now. And that really sets us an excellent signpost for who God is talking about in this prophecy. I think it gives us a very clear idea of who the lion is, the old lion, and who the young lions are. And we've identified them as Britain and those Commonwealth nations, certainly those and maybe others that are listed on this World War I poster. But it's very interesting. In Ezekiel 38, the young lions are of Tarshish. To identify the young lions, you need to identify countries which have in some way been reared by Britain. And so the depiction of these countries, as to quote the poster, young lions, provides really clear evidence, I think, for relating the countries of the British Empire to the young lions in Ezekiel 38. Of course, for that link to be made, the young lions are generally part of the empire, which they are, of course, in many ways. And when you do more analysis, you find out that they are of Tarshish. Today, the British Empire no longer exists like it did 100, 150 years ago. But the young lions still have a relationship, a very strong relationship with Britain. They have the same form of government. They have the same monarch at their head. They continue to recognize that as being their allegiance, ultimately, to Britain. And, of course, when the call went out in World War I and World War II. The first countries to step up to help Britain was Australia, New Zealand, Canada, India, and South Africa, long before other countries decided to come in and help Britain. It's part of the Commonwealth of Nations, usually referred to as the Commonwealth. And as that sort of area on the left says, the Commonwealth had its beginnings prior to the end of the British Empire. It is a relationship between Britain and her former colonies, which is continued to be maintained throughout the years. Albeit now Canada, Australia, New Zealand, etc., have a lot more autonomy and independence, most of them still hold a strong allegiance to the monarchy. And still, the monarch, the queen, is still the head of this country and still holds allegiance ultimately to the queen. It's an organization intended to provide a forum for cooperation and consultation between nations. Commonwealth currently has 53 nations, covering 1.8 billion citizens and approximately 30% of the world's population. It continues to provide a link between the old lion and the young lions. Now, saying all of that, after all of that history and stuff, you're probably getting a little bored of by this time, is it's often debated, and I was always under the assumption about something, but there's a bit of a debate as to whether the United States now qualifies as being a young lion and would be confederate with the Southern Confederacy, who would oppose the Northern Confederacy, who have come to take a spoil. So the question ultimately then, in my mind, is the United States a young lion? Of course, we could do a lot of debate about this, and that's not my intent tonight, but I have an opinion on this. And I would suggest that technically the United States is not a young lion. And I'll explain just a tiny bit more before we close, but is the United States a young lion? I would say that it's not a young lion in the truest sense of what the Bible is talking about. Certainly wouldn't want to be dogmatic about that. But I think it's important to understand that. And I think something that comes up periodically is something that President Obama said when Nice suffered that terrible sort of threat, that all of those murders with the fellow running the truck over them. It was a horrible event. But I think the response by President Obama in his statement to France is rather interesting, because he said two things. I didn't put them both up, but he says, on behalf of the American people, I condemn in the strongest terms what appears to be a horrific terrorist attack in Nice, France, which killed and wounded dozens of innocent civilians. Our thoughts and prayers are with the families and other loved ones of those killed, and we wish a full recovery for the wounded. I have directed my team to be in touch with French officials, and we have offered any assistance that they may need to investigate this attack and bring those responsible to justice. We stand in solidarity and partnership with France, our oldest ally, as they respond to and recover from this attack. In another statement, he said, our oldest and strongest ally. So that is a statement that's been said on more than one occasion by presidents, interestingly enough. So we go back to our original statement. Is the United States named in Bible prophecy? And who will they be confederate with if they're not one of the young lions, as I'm perhaps suggesting? Who's going to win the presidential election, the very interesting and sometimes crazy presidential election? Does it really matter, I guess, in the grand scheme of things? It may well be very important, I think, who wins the presidential election. What's also important is whether the government of the United States supports Israel, I think, alongside Britain and the young lions, or distances themselves from the destruction to come. Should we even worry about whether Hillary Clinton, I mean, for us, we don't need to worry about it so much because we don't live there. I worry more about it because we have a son who lives there. So, strictly from that point of view, should we even worry about whether Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump gets into power. Obviously, whoever gets into power, it's going to affect Canadians and other nations. One commentator I watched the other night called the current drama in the U.S. theater, which I thought was a very appropriate term for the U.S. presidential elections. It's like theater. For those of us who are standing in the wings or watching from the, you know, the balcony or wherever we might, this is an interesting election. We're thankful we're not part of it in many ways, but it's an interesting election. Initially, I indicated that I might have an answer for this question, and I was very vague about it, and I'm still going to be very vague because I don't really have an answer to this question. I think it's immensely interesting. The U.S. Presidential elections, whether you like the one on the left or the one on the right, neither of them seem like wonderful choices from anybody's point of view. But the end result is probably going to be important, I think. And I hope it's not melodramatic or to say that I don't think we know really who is supposed to win this election at this stage. We don't really know whether Trump or Clinton is going to win the election. And the reason we don't know is that I don't think the United States is specifically mentioned anywhere in Bible prophecy that I'm aware of. If my assumption is correct that they are not a young lion, then where do they sit then? Where does China sit for that matter? Or other nations that are not named, Brazil, Argentina, those sorts of things. We know who is going to be in the Northern Confederacy, at least we have a good idea, and we know who is going to be a part of the Southern Confederacy and who the North is attacking, but as for other nations, we're not sure. What we do know is that there's going to be a Northern Confederacy comprised of Russia and the EU who will not just threaten Israel but attack her. We also know that there's going to be a Southern Confederacy who will oppose this incursion into Israel, but not in any substantive way, composed of Britain and the Young Lions. Of course, we have this little map which helps us identify who those nations might be, largely in the Europe, Middle East, and Northern Africa. We're not told about any other nations specifically, other than the Young Lions, which could include India, South Africa, New Zealand, Canada, and Australia. If the United States is not a Young Lion, it doesn't necessarily imply that she will side with Britain. She has very strong ties to France. I'm certainly not implying that the United States would ally itself with the European Union. The one thing the United States does not like is Russia, generally, other than Donald Trump, who seems off in his own world for the most part. But it is interesting that the United States has always been a fairly strong ally of Israel. They've always been in strong opposition of Russia since World War II and the Cold War. Even though the United States has had to been dragged, kicking and screaming, into both world wars to help Britain and the Young Lions fight against oppressors, she did end up becoming a very strong ally, opposing Germany, Japan, and the Axis powers. So when push comes to shove, it seems like the United States has generally sided with the old lion in most things, I think. Even though there was this rebellion against king and crown 240 years ago, there is a fairly strong relationship, I think. Even though she might not technically be a young lion, there's a very strong relationship, I think, between the United States and with Britain. They've always maintained a close relationship with the nation of Israel, both financially and diplomatically. Some presidents have been very strong supporters of Israel, like Bush and others. Some have been rather weak. Obama has been pretty weak when it comes to siding with the nation of Israel, even though diplomatically they support Israel. Ultimately, what we do know is that the United States has rarely been passive in either their opinion or else of sitting on the sidelines. They rarely sit on the sidelines with anything because, of course, they do wield an incredible amount of persuasion, both militarily and otherwise, diplomatically, particularly when Russia is involved. If you could think of all sorts of scenarios that might happen if Hillary Clinton was the president or if Donald Trump was the president. Ultimately, it's going to be God's decision, though. I think that's the end result of all of this. What we do know very clearly is that God rules in the kingdom of man and determines who needs to be in power in order for his will to be done. And I think we'll just sort of end up here. Two verses that I think Jeremy looked at a few weeks ago. Daniel chapter 2, and he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Daniel 4, the matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, with the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. And again in Jeremiah, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed meet unto me. I think it is God's will and purpose to determine what's going to happen with our southern neighbor in a few months. Really, very difficult to predict, and I don't really think it says anything profound in the Bible. Whatever happens, though, it's going to be God's will. Whether it's Donald Trump or whether it's Hillary Clinton, we know that whoever gets put in that position, at least what we believe, is that God has put that individual in that position so that his will be done. And ultimately, the final thing that must happen is that the kingdom of God must be established on the earth. And if that's going to happen, all of these sequence of events, we know what they're going to be relatively, and we know that they're going to be soon. And so certainly both the signs of Israel back in the land and the withdrawing of Britain from Brexit or for the European Union are incredibly significant. And our hope and prayer is that Christ will soon return to the earth and establish his kingdom upon the earth. And that is our only and our best hope right now. And he's going to solve the problems, which certainly none of the current presidential hopefuls can do or are able to do. He's going to solve problems which mankind can't do in any country. So thank you. I hope that's given you something to think about tonight.